to be with you tonight. We appreciate your presence. Please be turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. And I want us to focus in on verse 12, but really we're going to be looking at this entire context to develop some of the concepts in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. So if you would, go ahead and be turning your Bibles there. Let's read Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13 together as we consider the living Word of God. And I'm sure this verse is probably somewhat familiar to most of us. It's one of the classic passages in the New Testament about the Word of God and the power of the Word of God. So we're going to read Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm beginning here in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It is a well-known passage. It is a vivid and beautiful verse regarding the Word of God and the capability of the Word of God, the power of God's Word. But why is it here in this particular context? And that's what I want us to think about tonight. We know this verse pretty well, but have you ever thought about why is it here? That's always a good question to ask about any verse of Scripture to really get a rich understanding of it. This is a well-known passage, but why is it here? These verses are written in a pretty highly poetic style, as I mentioned to you. It presents an exalted view of Scripture, but why here in Hebrews 4? Certainly it's right to have a statement like that anywhere in the Bible, but there's always a reason for the placement of certain statements in any given context. And the more we understand about the surrounding context concerning this passage, the more we'll understand about the passage itself. And so tonight I want you to think with me about why it's here and how it fits into this passage. Often in this verse, we just see the judgment of God against sin, the exposure of sin, and certainly that is in the verse. But I actually think it's a very encouraging verse to those of us who are striving to be faithful to the Lord. And so let's think about Hebrews chapter 4 and kind of get some background on this particular verse. If we were to back up, and we won't read all of this, but really you have to back up into Hebrews chapter 3 and think about the book of Hebrews for a moment. The idea of the superiority of Christ. The idea that Jesus is better, His covenant is better, His sacrifice is better. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And there were some being tempted to abandon or repudiate their faith in Christ and go back to the world, others back to Judaism. But regardless, they would have been leaving the Lord. And the whole theme of this entire epistle is to leave that which is better to go to that which is inferior and cannot save you, is to choose condemnation. And he says, let's look at who Jesus really is. And even as you were to look at, if we were to look at Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about how Jesus is even better than the angels. And God speaks to us through the Son. Look there in verse 3. He is the, Hebrews 1, 3. He is the radiance of His, the Father's glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He's made purification for our sins. He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He says in verse 4, He's become as much better than the angels. He inherited a more excellent name than they. He goes on in Hebrews 2, 9 to say this exalted Jesus actually humbled Himself and became flesh. He was God and man. He was divine and human. And He had this wonderful love and compassion and tenderness toward us, Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, and this suffering of death that He endured. And He is our high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, and later on in chapter 7 and 8 and 9, He'll talk about His covenant and His priesthood and it being better than anything we could imagine. And so there in verse 17, He says He was made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But then we come to Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and that's where we really get a little closer to sinking our teeth into this text and understanding why Hebrews 4:12 is where it is. Because in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, he brings up this example of Israel's unfaithfulness, their disobedience, their unbelief. He uses several different words. Versus the idea of believing and obeying and surrendering to God. And he talks about what they missed out on. And by comparison, he speaks to us about what we will miss out on if we fall into unbelief. Now, one interesting point just on the surface to make, and I think this is vital to emphasize, that when you look at Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the notion of unbelief and disobedience are used interchangeably. Now, what's the implication of that? That to really believe is to obey. Some people separate out those ideas, but really in the Scripture, the idea of faith or belief is the notion of trust and obedience. Even faith is obedience. And so as we come to Hebrews chapter 3, where we to pick up in verse 7, he speaks of needing to hear His voice and not hardening our hearts as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they do not know my ways as I swore my wrath. Listen, they shall not enter my rest. Speaking in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scripture. But then come to verse 12. He brings that back into the now. Now that was then and there, and we know that example of Israel. But he says, what does that mean for us? Well, we could do the same thing. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He goes on and mentions some other things about Israel and Egypt and Moses. Look at verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. What's his point? We can fall into the same trap. So there's this contrast between trust and obedience and surrender and unbelief and rebellion. And it tells us there's always consequences of those things. Now that's the context we find ourselves in. And it really kind of foments or builds up into Hebrews 4 and verse 11, right before verse 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 11. All that text is building up here. He says, therefore, so this is the conclusion he's drawing. He says, therefore, let us be diligent. Let's give ourselves completely to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let's not miss out on our rest in Jesus Christ because of disobedience. Let's not follow this bad example. This idea of this rest is important. And he says to us, look, their failure was a failure to trust. And as a result of their failure to trust, it was a failure to enter into the rest that God had in mind for them. And so this rest, I believe, refers to our heavenly reward of eternity and the forgiveness that we enjoy in Christ. Now, we have this admonition in a couple of places, several places in Hebrews. But just quickly, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and a verse like verse 35. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. He says this, in a very similar context, by the way. He says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. So to throw away your faith is to throw away your confidence. To become disobedient is to throw away your confidence. Now let's look at another passage. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 in verses 11 and 12. Very similar admonition. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see this connection between faith and trust and hope and the promises and the reward of that faith. Now let's come back to Hebrews chapter 4 now. This verse says that if we are not diligent to enter God's rest, then we're going to follow their example, Israel's example of disobedience. Whose example was that? It was the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Look at Hebrews 3 and verse 19 once again. He says, so we see that they were not able to enter. Why could they not enter? Well, the Hebrew writer tells us. He says, because of unbelief. And so, the disobedience of chapter 4 and verse 11. Now notice this. The disobedience of chapter 4 and verse 11 is used synonymously with the term unbelief in Hebrews 3:19. So if we can understand that, we can understand what real faith is. And faith is trusting God and obeying God. And so the Hebrew writer says, don't be like Israel, because their failure to trust kept them out of God's rest, and it will keep you out of God's rest. And so one of the first things we have to understand is that Hebrews 4:12 is in a context that is addressing the problem of us failing to trust God with all of our heart while we walk through our wilderness and look forward to that rest, even under adversity. And we need to make sure that we trust Him, even when doubt and anxiety and temptations and trials and adverse situations, difficult testings come. We must continue to trust His Word. And so we need to have, before we even read 4, 12, and 13, we need to have in our mind the context, and we need to have in our mind chapter 4 and verse 11. Now, chapter 4 and verse 12, and we'll come back to this a little bit more, but it is connected to 4:11 and all those other verses. And it really is going to serve as the foundation for how we trust God. How do I know I can trust God? We'll come back to that in just a moment. There's another lesson here, though, along with being faithful and trusting God, and that is the foundation of that. You go, okay, how do I know that I'm trusting God? In what way do I trust God? What is something tangible I can really get my mind wrapped around? What does it mean to trust God? How do I even know what God wants me to do? Because one person just subjectively could say, well, I think, you know, the Lord wants me to do so and so. And people say that pretty often. And it's purely based on how they feel about it, not necessarily what the Word of God says about it. Well, somebody else may completely disagree and say, you know, I don't think that's what the Lord wants me to do. I think the Lord wants me to do something else. It's all experientially and emotionally based, and we would just be, you know, spinning our wheels to think in that way. So what is something objective? Well, this text is going to help us with that. We need to be diligent. If I'm going to trust God, I have to hear His Word. That's why this verse is in this context. Go back in Hebrews chapter 4, and we might ask, a failure to trust what? So you say, all right, they failed to trust God. But in what way did they fail to trust God? Well, chapter 4 and verse 2 is going to help us. So let's back up into verse 1. He says, therefore, now he's been talking about how they did not enter into the rest because of unbelief. Therefore, let us, so now this is on us as believers. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, so we have this promise, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. He says, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us. That's what we're supposed to trust. We have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why did it not profit them? I mean, they heard the word of God. Well, he goes on to say, because it was not, this hearing was not united by faith in those who heard it. Now, stay with me. So we know he uses unbelief and disobedience synonymously. It means the same thing. To talk about unbelief in this text is to talk about disobedience. To talk about disobedience is to talk about unbelief. But now he flips it. He says the reason they did not enter into their rest was because their hearing of God's Word was not combined with faith. He may as well have just said obedience. And so what he's saying is they did not hear in the sense of obeying, responding, submitting to God. And thus they did not enter into this particular rest. It was not united by faith in those who heard it. What they failed to trust was the good news, the Word of God that was preached to them in the wilderness, the promises that they could be victorious, that they could be delivered, that God would care for them in His grace. They did not trust God. Let me ask you something. When they didn't trust God, what did it look like historically in Israel's history? 1 Corinthians 10 actually helps us a little bit. They murmured about their troubles. They wanted to return to Egypt rather than follow God. They are described as disobedient unbelievers, not because they became atheists, but because they did not surrender to God. Now, that gets us with a general view through chapter 4 and verse 11. I want you now to see the connection in 4:11 with all that in mind before our attention. And now let's look at how that works into verse 12. So 4:11 tells us, look at it again. It tells us with that understanding what was wrong with Israel's faith, why they didn't get into the rest, not to be that way, to be faithful, to be obedient, to listen to His Word. In chapter 4 and verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. But what did they disbelieve? Well, we read it in chapter 4 and verse 2, the good news that had been preached to them, the Word of God. And so in chapter 4 and verse 11, he's saying the following to us. If I could just break all this down. He's saying, be diligent to hear the Word. Be diligent to hear the good news. Be diligent to believe in it, to trust it, to embrace it, to hold on to it, to be satisfied by it. Don't murmur. Don't have a desire, a dissatisfaction with truth. You know, when we become dissatisfied with the truth, that leads us to depart from the truth and to depart from the Lord. And that's exactly what had happened. Chapter 4 and verse 12 gives us, though, this supporting reason, this ground. Why? How do I trust God? Someone might ask. Well, now let's read again verse 12. In verse 12, he says, for the Word of God. This is why I can trust it, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So verse 12 says, yes, and we can trust God by trusting His Word. Let me try to approach this a little differently. I know some of you are probably big picture people, and so, you know, when we start, maybe somebody starts getting into some technical details and putting those together, you're just going, oh, this hurts. And so some of you are really technical people, and you like all those details, and those nuances are interesting. But let's try to really see this text. I'm going to look at it from the standpoint of stages. If we look at the big picture, and there are these different stages of what we read in this text. So if we were to try to synthesize this down a little bit, there are four stages. Number one, stage one, he says to us that the aim of life, the whole point in life, according to this chapter in the book of Hebrews, is to enter God's rest. That's the goal. There's nothing else that should distract us. Sin, the burdens of life, our focus is on that, to be saved from our sin, to spend eternity joyfully in God's restful presence. This is the whole point in our lives as Christians. And so it's not that we have when I read this text, he's saying, it's not just an important thing in my life, it is the most important thing. It is the whole cause of my existence. Not just so I won't hurt anymore, but I can be in the presence of God. That's the whole point. And maybe sometimes we get the feeling that life is about me getting all of these different things, and then when I get done receiving all of those things, and I have no life left in me, I might seek God. That's not at all the teaching of Scripture or the discipleship that we have in Christ. Anything else fades in comparison to this first point. Stage two, if we will, in this text. So the aim of life is to enter into this rest. Number two, to enter this great and joyful rest, we must trust God. Verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. So the utterly indispensable means of being with God is trusting God and His Word. All right? So, think about it. If the whole point of our lives is to continue in this fellowship with God, we're in fellowship with God now, but it even gets greater when we think about being in His eternal presence. That's the whole point. And we know the indispensable factor in all of that is my trust in God, my trust in His promises, my reliance on Him. That's number two. Number three. So, the whole point in my life is being with God, and indispensable to me having this relationship and being with God is the notion of trusting God. And now, this is number three. In order to trust God, I must be willing to trust His Word. And so, the day that comes where I start trusting myself and not His Word, or trusting man instead of His Word, or trusting my ambitions or my desires instead of His Word, this whole process gets cut off. So number one, it's seeking God. Number two, indispensable to that is trusting in God. And then coming from this is the notion of trusting His Word. Again, that's why verse 2 is so definite about the matter. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. This is an utterly crucial stage. The Word of God, the good news, the promises of Christ have been preached to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, what's the fourth stage coming out of them? These are the kind of big glimpses of the text. Number one, being with God. Number two, trusting God. Number three, the only way to trust God is trust His Word. Number four, we must be diligent lest we give way to unbelief. This is the whole issue of the book of Hebrews. Now, let's look at some verses where you really see that fleshed out. Now, we'll get a little bit more detailed. Hebrews 2:1, he says, pay much close attention, give the most attention you can to what you have heard. What had they heard? The Word of God. Don't let it slip. Don't let it slip. You know, if you'll look at Hebrews 2, there's something interesting about that doesn't always come out to us. Hebrews 2 and verse 1, when he says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it, or we don't let it slip. You know, that original word for drifting or letting it slip, according to some lexicographers and people that deal with the language, is the idea of a slow leak in a vessel. You know, sometimes we think, well, you know, some big thing. You know, we're watching out for this big, huge thing, and we know that, okay, that would make shipwreck of the faith. But often that's not how it works. The vessel leaks gradually and slowly, but accumulatively it keeps leaking enough, you make shipwreck of the faith. And so I think that is this point in Hebrews 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Consider Jesus the apostle. Now, apostle, not apostle in the sense of the 12 apostles, but Jesus is called an apostle. Apostle means messenger. Messenger. And so, messenger of what? Messenger of God's Word. He says, consider Jesus the apostle of our confession. He is the one who speaks the Word. Hebrews 12 says something similar to that. Hebrews 1 says something similar. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. A heart not hearing and believing God's Word. All the way through. So it's not a matter of, well, I feel like, you know, the Lord laid this on my heart and I think that's what He wants me to do. The question is, what does He say in His Word? And our heart needs to receive that revelation of truth. And so He says, and I want you to hear it, an evil, unbelieving heart is a heart not hearing and believing the Word of God. And then Hebrews 3:15, He says, today if you will hear His voice. How do I hear His voice? He says, don't harden your hearts. So now we see the burden of this book in the light of the big picture. The great aim is that we will enter into God's rest, enjoy His fellowship. The means is to trust Him. The focus of our trust is in His Word, His promises, His good news. And to keep on believing the promises of God, we must be diligent, we must pay attention, we must consider, we must take care, we must not harden our hearts. In other words, the pathway to heaven is a path of unremitting focus and earnestness and vigilance toward the Word of God by His grace. So if you want to know what does... Now, I know a lot of people say a lot of things out in the world and in the religious community, but if you want to ask the Hebrew writer how we seek God and how we pursue Jesus, he uses language like diligence, paying attention, considering, taking care, not hardening your hearts. Not hardening my heart to what? To the voice of God. How do I know what the voice of God is? Through the Word of God. And so, with that in mind, go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. So, does it make sense now that in that text, with that in mind, you would have this powerful verse about the Word of God? It's this indispensable factor in trusting God. And so, really, this is the ultimate encouragement. He says, listen, here's the great thing about the Word of God, is it's reliable and it's trustworthy. And you can know it is the will of God. And so Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Now, what is it saying to us? It's the ultimate encouragement. You know, I think he's been building into Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, actually. And what he's going to say to us is one of the functions of God's Word is that it penetrates very, very deeply. That God's Word penetrates very deeply. It's like a sword. He calls it a two-edged sword. It cuts going in and it cuts coming out. It is a sword that can cut through the tough and the hard layers and even show us the will of God about ourselves. And sometimes that's very encouraging and sometimes it's rather exposing to us. Can even be painful. Look at what he says. Go to Hebrews 4:12 again. He says, the Word of God is living. The Word of God is living. Why? Because it comes from the living God. This is why Jesus says, He's going to be judging us, but He says, my Word will judge you on the last day. From a personality standpoint, Christ will be judging me, but the standard will be His Word. We read in Acts 7:38 that the promises of God from which Israel had turned away were the living oracles. Peter writes, describing the Word of God, as living and enduring. You know, sometimes people, even some of our brethren, will speak of the working of the Spirit through the Word of God, and they'll say, is this really all we have? You know, the Bible never describes the Word of God that way. I can never find it described. It's always rooted into the living God. And thus, the living God has revealed His will, and it's the living Word. It's not the dead letter. Now, we can read about the deadness of the law of Moses as far as it justifying us, but as far as the gospel, where is it ever called a dead letter? The gospel of Christ? No, it's called the living Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 and 25. That's not only living, but it's enduring. Then look at something else in Hebrews 4:12. He says the Word of God is not only living, it's active. Some translations say powerful. The term here pertains to the effectiveness of God's Word in accomplishing divine purposes. A passage that I'm sure you're familiar with, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's effective. It is powerful. It is active. God says through Isaiah, my Word will not return unto me void. And then He says something else, if you'll look back at Hebrews 4 and verse 12. He says that the Word of God is penetrating. It's penetrating. The term here means exactly that. It's cutting. It's piercing. It cuts through. All the way through. All the way through. It's not superficial. The Word of God confronts us in inescapable ways. Again, as I mentioned to you, the comparison of the Word of God to a sharp sword, and that's observed all the way through the Bible. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The writer of Revelation, John, describes Jesus on that white horse of victory, and it says he had a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Speaking of the Word of God. The same Word of God which saves has an exposing and revealing power within it. It has the ability to get down into the innermost part of us. Look there in verse 12. Notice the way he describes it. There's a lot of proverbial language here. He says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as, listen to what he says, the division of soul and spirit. I can't tell you how many Bible classes I've heard where somebody's trying to explain the difference between the soul and the spirit, and everybody ends up getting lost by the time it's over with. There are some nuances. I don't know how productive it is to talk about all of them. But what he's doing, you know, you think about the division. God knows what the division is. There's a division between the soul and spirit. And then he uses a figurative expression. Look there in that verse, he says, of the joints and marrow. Now, as I mentioned, that is a proverbial expression for, when you think of joints and marrow, that's the inside. I mean, that's the innermost part of a thing. And so what he's saying is, the innermost part of your mind and your soul and your spirit is revealed to you by God through His will, through His Word. Even my subconscious motives are brought to light. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul says, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. God's Word protects us. Now this is the encouraging part. And we need to get this. In this context, God's Word protects us against unbelief if we will let it. Now, sometimes we remove ourselves from the Word of God having access to us. God's Word is filled up with diagnostic perceptions, revealing of our actions to us. And we all need to listen because eternity is at stake. Final point tonight, and the lesson will be yours. What's so encouraging? What's the ultimate help that God's Word gives us in a context that's encouraging us to be faithful? And that is, it helps us guard against the deception of sin. God's activity through His Word guards us against the deception of sin. Sin, and I want you to hear me, sin operates in the dark. Sin operates in and through deception of us. But what God's Word does is the light of God is it exposes that. It makes that impossible. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3 when He said they love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil? And He encourages us to come to the light. And He was the light of the world. It is living. That is, God's Word is living and active and penetrates to the bottom of our lives, to the innermost part of our soul. It removes the mask. Even when sin whispers in our ear. When sin whispers to us, you can only have a future if you get that abortion. When sin whispers, if you don't cheat on that test, you're going to be a failure. Nobody will like you. When sin whispers to a young woman, if you don't dress provocatively, he will never love you and he'll never be attracted to you. When sin whispers that we should not seek accountability, how do we escape the deception of sin which lodges deeply in our heart? How can we be encouraged to battle to believe Hebrews 4:12 says to us to trust the living and active and sharp two-edged sword that penetrates deeper than any deception can go. Here's the bottom line of the lesson. As deceptive as sin is, as terribly deceptive as sin is, God's Word, this is the encouraging part, God's Word will outlast that deception. It will expose that deception. It will penetrate deeper than that deception if we will open our heart and mind up to it. If you're struggling right now and you say, boy, sometimes I just feel like I'm walking around in the dark and I feel deceived, God's Word will turn the lights on. You just have to be willing to let it. And what you'll see is the power of God in His teaching, in His Word. And you'll see the encouragement, but you'll see the guidance. You've listened very well. If you're not a child of God, God's Word says that you should believe in Jesus as the Christ, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Will you do that tonight? And become God's child and leave here as the joint heir with Christ. Come now as together we stand and we sing.